it in. We got a lot to do. So go to Proverbs chapter 30 with me, and we're going to be picking up. Remember, I've themed this whole thing in Proverbs. Tonight's part 31, and there's 31 chapters. That's kind of exciting for me because usually I do about two teachings per chapter or three or who knows. But in Proverbs, it's a lot more difficult because in each proverb chapter, you could probably do, depending on how many verses are in there, 10 or 15 messages alone just out of those proverbs. So it's kind of hard to do an overview of it, but God has been faithful to give me a way to do it this time other than just reading it and commenting on it, but to actually develop something that we can understand. And that is, it's all about, Proverbs is all about walking the good walk. Say, walking the good walk. Yeah, because it's all about choice. We can make a choice. We can see the Proverbs. They tell us the right way to walk or the wrong way to walk, or the consequences of the right way to walk or the consequences of the wrong way to walk. It shows all of it, and it doesn't leave anything out. Believe me, I've studied it in depth. So tonight, there we left off last week. We were in Proverbs chapter 30, and I want to go back there tonight. We left off where we were talking about, and we kind of went down a little bit, but I'm going to start tonight. Follow along as I read, starting at verse 7, and I'm going to just start there and go on from there. And in verse 7, he says, two things I request of you. He had just been talking about the Word of God. He says, but there's two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. And give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Father God, tonight we pray that your word would come alive to us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight for your glory. Guide us into all truth by that anointing of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. And church, if you agree, say amen. So there's going to be something for us all tonight. We just need to grab the parts that are very important to us. And so he gives in this section, he talks about things that we're prohibited from doing, but also there's some understanding. He's going to start dealing with these numerical things, and it's going to be quite intriguing, actually. And in this particular proverb, it's the words of Agar, or Agur, however you want to say it. I don't think you know, and I know enough of the Hebrew to pronounce that name if we were there, but if you know somebody, you'd call him Agar, or whatever, but, or Agur, but whatever. Anyhow, so it's really important, though, that we understand the message, and that's what's behind it. So he begins to deal with the fact in verses 5 and 6 with the Word of God. Every word of God is pure. It's sacred. There is nothing to be left out. And people say, well, some of it's true, some of it's not. No, it's all the Word of God, and it's all pure, and it's all true, and it's been tested by fire. Look at verse 5. Every word of God is pure, and the pure there means purified. It's been purified. How? It's been tested by fire, and there's nothing left of the dross or the bad part of it. It's all been clean and clear, and it's pure. Every word of God is pure. It's cleaned up, and so you can know that this is your shield, and you can put your trust into it, but don't add to it, and don't take away from it, or you have to deal with revelation. But he says, there's two things I request. Remove the falsehood and lies from me. Get rid of all that stuff and the lies that go with it. And give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. And, of course, I agree with that. Feed me. Feed me with the food allotted to me. So in the Marine Corps, I used to, when I got duty, when I came back from Vietnam and I got stuck in 29 Palms, that was my last duty station, and I would get stuck for duty because my rank was higher than the other individuals that was in my group, and I was in a small department that was run by civilians, and so working with photography and stuff like that. Well, anyhow, I'd get stuck on duty, and I just hated that, so I'd go in the mess hall, though. And I'd say, okay, I want at least 6 eggs, and I want, and I'm not kidding, and I want, give me a whole bunch of bacon, and I want some of the, because you could see, give your orders then. You could just say, I want whatever, and they made it right there for you. Now, during the week, that wasn't so, but on the weekends, most of the people were gone, so they just gave us whatever we wanted. I had pancakes, I had it all, biscuits and gravy, and all that. That was just to keep up my nourishment, because I was really in good shape, but I ate a lot. But anyhow, whatever it is, he says, you know, feed me, take care of me, but we're not supposed to eat like that. And he says, lest I be full and deny you. So just give me enough so I'm dependent upon you. And I remember back when I became a pastor, and I was a young pastor, and we had no money. I had closed up my business, and I wasn't working, and I was just trusting God and going to school. And I said, you know, God, you're going to have to take care of this family of mine, because I'm following you. And God would do things that were so awesome. He would, people would give us food, or we'd find envelopes in our mailbox sometimes that not even know where it came from. There would be just a little bit of money in there, or whatever it would be. We always had something to eat, and it was just such a blessing. So then you become what? Dependent. You see, if you got too much, then you just go, hey, I don't need it. You know, I don't need it. That's why we got to really work hard for Yorba Linda, because you see, there's a lot of people, and I've talked to other pastors who have been here for years, and they go, you know, there's a lot of wealth in Yorba Linda. It's a home community, and there's a lot of wealth here, and they don't want God. Well, I don't agree with that. I think they do want God. All we've got to do is show them how much they need God. And if we show them how much they need God, they really do need God. But he says here, he's using this example, lest I be full and deny you. In other words, if I got everything I want, who is the Lord then? Or lest I be poor and steal, if I have nothing and I'm in poverty and profane the name of my God? No, neither one works. We need to be balanced, content. In verse 10, do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. In other words, don't slander anybody. Don't slander them. And we need to be very careful of that, because slander is not something that's appreciated by God. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, something over there that it probably be good to make note of, and it says in verse 14 and 15, he says, you, this is by Moses, the instruction that came from God through the prophet Moses to the children of Israel. He says, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. And each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor, and he has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. So be careful. You don't take advantage of somebody because they're a worker or employee or whatever. In other words, this person's counting on it. And so we need to be careful. If you're an employer, or just even if you hire somebody to do something for you, or whatever the case may be. But it could also refer to the fact that don't speak against those. In other words, don't take advantage of people. Let's be above that. Amen? And so I think it's very important. So he's giving you the prohibitions there. But it's interesting, because as we go into verse 11, he speaks about four separate generations. So I think we could be included in here at some point, or at least we're going to understand it. And so beginning at verse 11, I'm going to read through verse 14. He says, there is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that's pure in its own eyes, yet it is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Okay, what does he mean, there is a generation? Well, Eger lists four characteristics of wicked people here. And we've all run across it at one time or another. But the people that are described, he uses the Hebrew word dor. And I don't mean D-O-O-R, but in English the transliteration is D-O-R. And it refers to a generation of people. So this is not just one individual. This is a whole group of people, a generation. So it could be a whole generation. It could be just a group. It doesn't matter, but the way it's used in Hebrew, it's pointing out a group of people of all time who fit in this. So what is this generation? Who is it that fits into it? It's not the generation like you would refer to, well, that was a generation that was the children of Israel time and they died in the wilderness. Is it just them? No, it's of all time. Everybody who fits and who qualifies. Well, let's see who qualifies. So there is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. They are ungrateful. They're ungrateful. That's an ungrateful generation, isn't it? Well, that characteristic is not a good one. And they reject the way of wisdom. Now, it's interesting because in the New Testament, we find that it says in the latter days, there'll be people just like this. So it's a generation. It's not time framed. And that's why this particular Hebrew word was chosen instead of another one to refer to a specific generation. So it's anybody who qualifies. And who qualifies? The ungrateful. They're unloving. And remember all those scriptures Paul talked about? Unloving, ungrateful, uncola. No, I mean, that was paraphrased. But they've got all of these characteristics that they're not grateful. They're not thankful. That's not the way of wisdom. They're rejecting wisdom. Verse 12, there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its own filthiness. They're hypocritical. We have hypocritical people all around. And we just don't think of it in the sense of, okay, this is only one group. No. They're pure in their own eyes, and they're hypocrites. They think they can do whatever they want. And they're not following the God in whom they represent. And there's a generation like that. Who qualifies? Well, whoever's in there. It's no specific time. It's the characteristic of it, though. Verse 13, there is a generation, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. They're proud. They're prideful. They're proud of heart. They think they don't need anything, so they don't need God's wisdom. And they don't need to follow him. They're proud. They don't need God. They got everything. Verse 14, there is a generation whose teeth are like swords, whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Whether they're devouring the poor or the needy isn't really the issue. These people are cruel. They're cruel to others. They have cruelty. And I don't mean cruelty to animals. They're cruelty to people. They're just cruel. And we've all known people like that. So they're ungrateful, hypocritical, proud, and cruel. Not very endearing of a group of people. We don't really want to be a part of something like that. Amen? So there's four generations there, all not good. And then there's four that never say enough. Okay, let's pick up verse 15 and read verses 15 through 17. It says, the leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four, never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. And then the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. So this isn't very good. So the first part, I love this, the leech has two daughters. What is it? Give and give. It's a metaphor. It's speaking of a characteristic. The leech just wants more. Give me more, 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 more. And there's a lot of leeches in the world. We don't have to qualify them with a generation. They're just kind of leeching. And so what do they? What's their characteristic? Give me more. Give me more. Give me more. I'll just call it entitlement. And unfortunately, there's a lot of entitled, at least people, the leech feels very entitled. Got two daughters, give and give and give. But what do they give? Yeah, you see, that's why this here becomes something very negative. It's not a matter of somebody who has a need and needs somebody to help them. This here is telling us, no, the leech has two daughters, just give and give. It's not give and share. Or give and give away. It's just, no, I want more. I want more. And it says, then here, look at this. There are three things that are never satisfied. And then he goes on. No, there's four. I think he was staying with the fours. Four never say enough. What never says enough? The grave. People die all the time. And that, isn't that something? Even the loved ones we know. People that we wish wouldn't have died. I mean, yesterday when I was there at the Harvest Crusade, and going back, Greg Laurie showed a little promo film because it's the 25th anniversary this year. And I remember the very first one. And I remember Pastor Chuck telling us pastors that he said something that, you know, Greg was talking about how enough faith has to be given for this, because it really wasn't on his big agenda. He thought, well, this is nice. But Pastor Chuck announced to us all, he says, well, I helped his faith. I paid for the whole thing. And so the very first Harvest Crusade, from that point on, it just took off and just took care of itself. And even till yesterday, we had a lunch for several hundred pastors, and it was a nice lunch at the Diamond Club at the Anaheim Stadium. And that's all paid for. We didn't have to pay a dime. Thanks be to God. No offering taken there. And it was all covered. But you know, people die, and it made me think, gosh, I miss Pastor Chuck. I do, because he was everything to me. I mean, I used to think he was God when I first went to church there. I mean, I think, oh man, God sent him just to deal with me. And it seemed like every time I went in that service, he was talking directly to me. And I used to think, wow, I got to put my head down. But what a man. And I'll never forget him. And I thank God for him and what he's taught us. And I pray that Calvary Chapel always stay into the philosophy that he gave us. And so, four, never say enough. One, the grave. Yeah, the grave's always taken people. Always taken people. And then the barren womb. It's just not enough. You know, you just say, oh my gosh, you know, can it end? Can't everybody have children who wants children? No, sometimes they can't. I've prayed for a lot of women who wanted a child. They couldn't have one. And it was sad. It was tragic. And they wanted a child. And sometimes God blessed them, and that was wonderful. But the earth that is not satisfied with water, I think of California. We don't have enough water. I was talking to somebody, I think it was yesterday, or it might have been today, I don't know. I get phone calls a lot. But I was talking to somebody about the pollens in the air are so strong, and what I had heard from a doctor that I know, he said, well, because we haven't had enough rain, it's just all out there. People are getting allergies like never before, and the ones that were getting it, it's far worse. And we just don't have enough rain to wash away all of these things that are in the air. The earth is not satisfied with water. No. We're in a drought. We're in the greatest drought we've ever experienced here in California. I don't know if you know that or not, but it's really bad. They're not telling us everything, but you get into some of the research on it, and you find out how bad it is in California. They don't want you to know. It's really bad. And so what is the answer? Well, all you got to do is take a little trip to Israel, and they'll show you the answer. You know what their answer was in Israel? You don't make the whole place filled with concrete. You set up hills and mountains that you leave alone, and you plant trees on them. Do you know, it was all barren. It was a wasteland in many parts of Israel, and they had a drought. It was a desert. And now when people go to Israel, they flip out because they go, I can't believe this place. Look at it. It gets snow. It gets all four seasons of the weather. Snow in Jerusalem. They had one of the biggest snowstorms last year than they've had in years. And people go, no, not there. That's a desert. What did they do to change it? Well, they read in the Bible that there was the cedars of Lebanon. They go, you know, Lebanon always had these forests, and it brought a lot of rain. Their rain was different. So what did they do? They came up with the idea, let's plant trees. So they planted trees all over. Calvary Chapel has several trees we planted, we paid for. And I know Andy told me he's paid for a few trees. And so those trees are planted. I've even actually planted them myself in Israel. And it's amazing, because as soon as they planted the trees, you know, they changed their entire weather pattern. But no, not in California. We're too greedy. Oh, no. Let's just take out every tree we can and then build 1,000 homes, and we'll plant this little tiny bush and think that's going to fix it. No, we've done this to ourselves, and we still don't get the message. But anyhow, the earth that is not satisfied with water, oh, yeah, that's a problem. And then the fire that never says enough. What does fires do? They consume, don't they? Yeah, they purify, but they also consume. And sometimes a fire, wow, it really consumes. So there's five of these sayings that he's going to get into. And so the leech has two things going for it, and it's greedy. Yeah, just wants it all. The grave, the barren woman, the drought, the fire. They're relentless in the sorrow that they cause. They're relentless. They cause a great deal of sorrow. So the second one he deals with is that these never say enough. And then all of a sudden he goes in verse 18 to let us to experience, there's four ways here. I didn't finish verse 17. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother. The ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat of it. Again, he's coming back to this thing of the generation. So he's trying to show a whole pattern here of wrong wisdom. And then he says, verse 18, there are three things which are too wonderful for me. Oh, thank God, we're going the other way. Yes, four, which I do not understand. And he says, I don't understand this. That's amazing. What? One, the way of an eagle in the air. I just shared recently, I think it was on a Sunday morning, because my wife and I were in Catalina, and we saw this eagle just flying around. It was so beautiful. And just gorgeous, just soaring through the air. And then a bunch of crazy seagulls are chasing it. And I mean, they're squawking. You could hear the seagulls just making a fit because this eagle is so majestic, just soaring around, just looking so beautiful, and wasn't even paying attention to all those crazy seagulls trying to chase it down. They were trying to get rid of it. I don't know why. I don't know the difference. I never researched it, and the guy I talked to didn't know either at the time. But that eagle wasn't stopping a beat. I mean, just soaring. So the way of an eagle in the air, they're beautiful. They're majestic. And then, secondly, the way of a serpent on a rock. Well, what does that mean? Well, how does the big bird like the eagle fly, first of all, and the way of a serpent upon a rock? Now, I've taken flying lessons, so you have to understand things about aerodynamics and flight. You got to understand how a wing will cut through the air and how it divides the air and causes lift with propulsion. And so wings like that big old bird there in the air, they've got it built in. They don't have to come up with it. It's already there. And if you remember back in school and we were learning about the Wright brothers and all of that and the first flight, those little pictures, people tried to put wings on and fly. I was a kid and I tried to make some wings. But first I tried my parachute thing. And my parachute didn't work so well, so I forgot that I shouldn't try the wings either. But I jumped off of a roof of a building with my parachute I made. And I came down pretty quickly. Didn't work out so well. So I decided, let's forget the wing thing, because if I couldn't do the parachute, I certainly couldn't do the wings very well. But okay, verse 19, the way of a serpent upon a rock. What is that all about? Well, a snake can slither through the dirt or the grass, and it leaves a trail, doesn't it? Yeah, you can see the trail. If you've ever been out in the desert, you can see little trails. And when you see those trails, you go, I'm not going near there. But when it goes across a rock, it leaves no trail. And where do the snakes like to hide? In the rocks. They don't leave any trails behind them. So you go up to a bunch of rocks and you stick your hand in there, you might get a surprise you don't ever want to get. And so he says here, but the way of the ship in the midst of the sea, he says, I just don't understand this. And you know what? Neither do a lot of other people. I was doing some research on what a displacement hull is in a ship, because how can you take these gigantic cruise ships and say, how can that float? You know, you can take a rock, throw it in the water, and guess what? It doesn't float. But you can take these gigantic cruise ships and put them in the water, and they float. Why? Because of the hull design. You could take a bowling ball and throw it in the water. Does it float? No. But you can take a beach ball, put it in the water, and guess what? It floats. And you say, well, there's air inside. That isn't the principle behind it. The principle is that it displaces the water. So the principle, and I forgot the law and physics, but if you take a U-shaped hull or a V-hull and you stick it in the water moves out around it. And the water is heavier underneath it, so it pushes it up. Now, Andy could probably tell you all about this because I'm sure he had to study it in the Coast Guard. But I was in the Marine Corps. We just got to walk on the ships and take care of the captain. We didn't get to play around in the sea. But a displacement hull, so it displaces the water underneath it and moves it out. Now, the problem is if the water goes over the top, guess what? It sinks. Or you get a hole in the bottom, and then it's going to sink. So, but who understands all that? Well, I went on the internet, and there was 134 answers to this, my question, and nobody really answered it the way I wanted it answered. So the writer says, how do we understand this? The way of a ship in the midst of the sea. How does it get there? In the midst of the sea, he's referring to not just floating in quiet water, but he's referring to the sea, which is raging at times. And how does it get through all of that? And then the way of a man with a virgin. In this case, it's referring to not what you might think, but it's talking about the way of a man with a young maiden to be his wife or something of that nature. And what's that all about? How do you explain love? You know, I know what love is. I teach on it. I know what the Bible says that love is. And I can tell people how they need to practice love. I was talking to somebody Monday, telling them how he needed to love his wife and heal this disaster. She's already filed for divorce, but I told him he can fix this if he'll do it with God and how he could love his wife. But, you know, you can explain all those things, but how do you explain how a person falls in love? I tried to tell my daughters my story. And I said, just, it's not love. Just forget it. If the guy wants anything, it's not love. And if he leaves you alone, that could be love. or it could be he just doesn't want anything to do with you. But the point is, they didn't want to hear that part. But the point is, how do you explain it? How do you explain people falling in love? You know, it's kind of like, okay, they did. And then when you see two people together, go, how did they fall in love? And you go, what did they see? Or whatever. Anyhow, I'm leaving that one alone. See, I don't understand it, okay? There's four things I don't understand, and this is one of them. And so, then he goes on to verse 20, and he goes, ooh, this isn't so good. He says, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. Wow. Okay. I'll leave that one alone, too. But what does it mean? And it's referring to just the woman? No. How about the adulterous male? And what is that all about? See, hearts are broken, souls are destroyed, the essence of a person is stripped because of immorality, and yet the people involved so often say, well, you know, couldn't help it. And they try and say, I don't understand. No, you understood. You just did what you did. That's what you understand. So you can't get away with it. Not at all. And you might think, well, what floats your boat? But at the same time, you're thinking, if you're falling into this, you're making bad choices here. And this is not a good thing. So I don't think it's just referring to just women. I think men are just as guilty. Amen? All right. Verse 21 through 23. So these numerical sayings. Let's get to the next one. He says, for three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four it cannot bear up. One, then, the very first one, for a servant when he reigns, a fool when he's filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. We're getting in trouble about the women thing tonight, but just trust me, we'll get to some good parts here. For three things the earth is perturbed. So the earth is upset. Four things it cannot bear up. What? A servant when he reigns. There was a time in Israel when Jeroboam, who was a servant, became the first king of the northern part of Israel. And he was a tyrant. He did everything wrong. He misled the people into false worship. He set up false places for them to worship so they wouldn't go back to Jerusalem. He deceived them, and he was horrible. But he was a servant at the beginning, and he became the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and all he did was lead those people into destruction. So we can understand this. A servant when he reigns, that's not a good thing. If he doesn't reign properly. Or a fool when he's filled with food. In other words, if he's got meat, it says actually in the Old King James. And why? What does that typify? Well, Jesus actually kind of refers to that. He says the man who has all of this wealth and then he builds bigger barns so that he can have more, that man is destructive because it's like, tonight I'm going to come and take you. And then what are you going to do about all your barns? So in other words, it's a false promise. People just think, well, I've got everything I need. This guy's living in gourmet food. He's got it all. And he was a fool because he filled himself up thinking, I don't need God. I don't need anything in my life. All I need is what I got. And then thirdly, a hateful woman when she is married. Well, actually, in the Old King James, it says odious. So I'll just go with that one tonight. Do you know what that means? Okay, if you got the New King James, you now know what it means. And so it's a hateful, spiteful woman when she's married. Oh, my. Okay, I'm leaving that one alone too. And a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. Well, what is that? Well, that's the woman who was the handmaid in the house. She was cleaning the floors, taking care of everything, dressing the woman of the house up, making her look pretty, doing her hair, her makeup, and everything. And all of a sudden, she's gone. And now the maid takes over. How'd the maid get in there? Well, we won't talk about that. But the maidservant who takes over. And now, what kind of woman is she? Well, suddenly she was poor. Now she becomes rich. She's been walked on, put down. And I think we even have a story and folklore and everything that tells us all about her. And Disney must have read this passage or something and came up with the one who would be the true princess to be found. So in any case, this one becomes the princess, but she is a good one if you take Disney's story. But if you take this one and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress, this doesn't look so well. Fourth one, he says, and I love this one, there are four things which are little on the earth. Okay, so we're going to go to the zoo. And this is in verses 24 through 28. There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong. Notice that classification. Yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers or the conies are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags or in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands and it is in king's palaces. Okay, so first one, the ants. They're little creatures on the earth. It's in fact, the first is an insect, the ant. So why is it called people? Because it's taking us into the metaphor of people and how we are supposed to learn from them. And how do I know that? Well, very easily. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, God has told us, go to the ant and learn the lesson from the ant. Consider ways and become wise. So it's referring back to us. But here now he says, the ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. So very first lesson is the ants are something we should look at as wise. Some people think they shouldn't have insurance then because we shouldn't think of the future. We should only think of today. And we shouldn't even think about the future at all. That's not what this lesson is teaching us. What this lesson is teaching us, that you need to think about the future. You need to prepare yourself. And unfortunately, a lot of us don't. A lot of us say, well, I can't do it right now. I'll do it tomorrow. And tomorrow never comes. 40 years later, it still isn't there. But there is this law that the ant teaches. And he's revealing to us this. It's a deeper message. There's many people who make no arrangements, and yet, like the late McGee said, he said he saw an advertisement of an undertaker which read, layaway plan, pay now, go later. And so I think that's very wise, you know. And maybe we should put a little aside something and plan for the future. But the kind of arrangement that often is made is far less than what it should be. There's a lot of areas out there today that are telling you, you know, we don't have enough to prepare for our future and everything like that. Well, I think we need to look at that, but who holds my future is God, and I really do mean that, but I want to also be wise. So he says, learn the lesson of the ant. Well, how could I do that today if we're not going to be so worried about the future? Because Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. There's enough evil today. Okay, then make sure I don't eat all the crackers today. The other day, my wife asked me, did you eat all of the, I forgot what it was, but she asked me if I ate it all, and I go, you know, I don't even remember eating it all. But I guess I should have left some for you. But I didn't. It was too late. But she said, that's okay. And so the ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. Do we prepare for tomorrow? I think it's important. And sometimes you could say, well, my wife, I knew she needed to drive her car on Monday night, so I took her car and went and got gasoline in it. I did one good thing. I ate what she wanted, though, but I did go take care of the rest, and I did go get her gasoline so that she could get to the church. And yet, so secondly, the rock badgers. I love these little guys. They're conies. They're a feeble folk. What are the conies? Well, some people think they're like the conies of England, which are really not conies at all. They're actually rabbits. But the real conies that we have actually are a biblical animal, believe it or not. These conies are spoken of in Scripture in more than one place. And they're called rock hydrix. Rock hydrix. Okay, hydrix, whatever. And what they are, they're little, they have long hair, they have a short tail, and they have round ears. Now, some people catch these things, and they make little furs out of them. But they're called conies, okay? And so I got a coney fur around my neck to keep me warm. It's a neck warmer or whatever. And so, but if you get their real name, which isn't really important, but why are they called that? Because they actually hang out in the rocks, but they're defenseless. And they're a little creature. They can't burrow like rabbits can burrow. They can't. So where do they protect themselves? In the rocks. They find little holes and they hide out in them. They usually stay in a platoon of 80 of them. I mean, that's a military term, but they actually can have a group of about 80, and they hide in all the rock, little holes and stuff like that. That's their only protection. So they hide out, and so they're connected with the rocks, so to speak. They're close to a guinea pig, and they eat plants and sometimes insects or grubs or whatever. But in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 4 through 5, it tells us right there that the Jews were not to eat these little creatures. And they're cute little creatures. And you say, well, who would want to eat a cute little creature like that? Well, I've eaten rabbit before, and it's cute, okay? But I try not to, because too much work and too much effort. But in the Marine Corps, I had to survive off of rabbits out in Camp Pendleton. But yet, these little conies, they're very small, and the Jews were not to eat them because they were considered non-kosher. They were unclean. And why? Because they're told they have a prohibition in Scripture in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 4 through 5, and Deuteronomy 14, 7, that they're unclean because they chew the cud. And so they make noise when they eat, I guess, chewing up the veggies and the little grubs and stuff that they eat. And they make this noise. And you could actually hear them, from what I understand, if you walk up in certain sections of the rock in the Middle East, you can actually hear them in there. And so because of that, they were classified as an animal by God that chews their cud. And so I don't know. People make noise when they eat, and I don't think you chew your cud. But anyhow, okay, I'm going to leave that one alone. But the conies are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags, or they hide out in the little cave rocks, or the little rock caves. And the next one, the fourth one, the third one, the locusts have no king, yet they all advance in rank. So there's something to learn on them. And yet they have no king, but they follow. They follow in at least what they believe is right. But what is their distinction? They're creatures of destruction. That's what Joel had a great deal to say about the locust plagues. They're listed in Revelation, also in the book of Job. They devour the leaves, and Israel has suffered under the curse of the locust before, and they eat all the vegetation and clear it out in a moment. And in fact, they really don't have a leader. They have no king. They just group together and go for it. Now, let's reverse that. What is our lesson then? What can we learn from them? Well, I think if the Christians ever got together and followed the Word of God in John 17, 22, the Holy Spirit brought us into unity, imagine what could happen to this world. We ought to go after the world instead of being a locust devouring things. We ought to go after the world and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ if we could all get unity together. And our king we do have. He's Jesus, but he's not here right now. So let's follow each other to do the work of the kingdom of God. Amen? Okay, so let's do the good part of that. And so, first of all, the ants prepare for the future. The little conies, they make their homes. They kind of find themselves in shelter. Where is our shelter? It's God. God is our rock. He is our shelter. And then we should also understand that the locusts have no king, but they advance. Well, we need to learn. Let's work together. Let's get stuff done together. When you got a bunch of people doing things, it's amazing what God can do. And we can do that this Saturday. covering Yorba Belinda with invitations to come to Christ and to come to church this Easter season. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands. Now, it's interesting because the spider itself, the word for spider in the Hebrew, is not what you think of as a spider. It's actually a little house lizard, okay? So in this case, Delichitz says that the lizard thou canst catch with the hand, and yet it is in the king's palaces. Somehow or another it can work its way into a house, and it has an infinity for fine tapestry and palaces and mansions. It has a fan-like feet which exude a sticky substance so that the lizard can actually hold onto a marble wall and even go across the ceiling. And so these little creatures, these little lizards, they can grab. Have you ever been somewhere and watched these little lizards, even in Hawaii or whatever? They could crawl around. We were eating dinner, and we were at this restaurant, and I forgot which type of creature it was, but it was crawling across the top, and it fell down. But it dropped some other stuff that fell down first. And so, these things, so what he says here is that there's things you can do that you may not even feel you can do, but you're enabled to do them. And so tonight, when we got ready to move the stage in the back, Pastor Andy's got a whole bunch of people, a whole crew. Well, we didn't have them. There was only four of us. And I said, you have three and an older man. And so so there were three and a half of us. And we did it with no problem at all. But before we did it, before we even touched it, I says, I'm praying right now for us to have the strength of Samson without all the nonsense. Just the strength of Samson right now to lift this. And we did. We lifted it up and got it in there. We took care of it. But we're not going to help you out next time, Pastor Andy, okay? You need all your people. We just needed the strength of Samson. So what does it mean here? Well, there's things that can be done. You just don't think you could do it. But God gives you ability beyond your own ability if you just look to him to do it. Amen? Okay, so what's the next one? Well, then we pick up at verse 29 through 31, and what he's telling us here is there's four things that work in stride. And he says these are three things which are majestic in pace. Yes, four, which are stately in walk. What is that? What is stately in walk? A lion, which is mighty among the beasts and does not turn away from anybody. How about us? We got the lion of the tribe of Judah, and we act like we're cowards in this world. But we need to walk in stately in our walk. We need to hold our chest up high and our head up high and walk with authority because we walk in the name of the Lord. And it says, does not turn away from any. But we cower out. You know, we turn to a coward in things. We're not going to hand out those flyers. No, we need to hand out those flyers. A greyhound. Amazing. So a greyhound, have you ever seen one walk? They're impressive. And the speed is amazing. And then only greyhound I knew was a bus. I got on it a few times, but I've seen a greyhound before. I've seen him run. Okay, never mind. A male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. In fact, I like what, I can't remember which pastor said it one time, but he says, you know, this proverb is really interesting. We would be better off sometimes, instead of James, a little forest fire, because we open up our mouth and spread rumors and gossip. We would be better off taking an issue with our mouth and coming to the place where we would take a sabbatical with our mouth for a while. We need to fast our mouth. And we need to be careful what we're saying. And it says, take a little time off with your mouth for a while. And I thought that was very good. I forgot who said it, but I always remembered that. So a lot of people are putting their foot in their mouth, but maybe we should cover our mouth. And maybe try fasting a little bit with our mouth. And amazing things could happen. Verse 33, here's why. For as the churning of milk produces butter, and wringing the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. Over and over and over. Some people, they're so cynical, they just go on and on and on and on and on. And it's just like churning milk produces butter. Only thing is, this butter is not something that's good for us. So, in verses 32 and 33, the final sayings, and it's really talking about strife and those issues of pride and arrogance. Proverbs 31. In Proverbs 31, the king speaks out, and this is so beautiful, but I'm going to tell you that there are some things. Now, I asked you, who wrote Proverbs 31?